I'm ready to hop into the Word. So let me begin in word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy that has been poured out and lavished upon us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you have opened the treasure vaults of heaven and have poured out your forgiveness. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. You have reconciled us to yourself. You have redeemed us out of the world of sin that we once lived in. You are no longer angry towards us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have placed your Holy Spirit inside of us. You have set the narrow path before us, and it leads all the way to you one day when we leave this world to be in your immediate presence. And so we are so consciously aware of all that, I say all, Father, we don't even know all that you've done for us. You are providentially ordering the circumstances of our lives in ways. You have things so wired that we only see but the tip of the iceberg, really, of what you're doing. So thank you for Christ. Thank you for grace. Thank you for salvation. And use the study now today to deepen our walk with you. I thank you for these men that I have to meet with. They've come to be very precious to me. And these are your people. These are your followers. And so I just ask you to continue to use me only to point them to you in a fuller way. Bless their families. Bless their work. Bless everything that they undertake. Bless their ministries. Father, now as we step into your word, may it ring loud and clear in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Sorry, that may have been the longest opening prayer I've had with us. I was on Patmos, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So, and was caught up. A door opened in heaven. And I saw a throne and him who's seated upon it. Okay. 1 John chapter 4 is where we are. And today, verses 12 through 16, if we can work our way through that many verses. And I want to begin by reading these verses, 1 John 4, verses 12 through 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In these verses, we see the issue that's on the table, which is true assurance of salvation. You'll note what's not mentioned here. Walking an aisle, raising a hand, signing a card, repeating a prayer, joining a church, being baptized, joining the choir, being enrolled in a Sunday school class. None of that is on the table here as John writes. First of all, many of those things had not even come to be at that point. What we see here is John addressing a major issue in the early church at the end of the first century. And it dealt with the true assurance of salvation. How can you know that you are born again? How can you know that you are a true Christian? How can you know that when you die, you're going to heaven? It's an important issue. And it had become a dilemma in the early church because there were false teachers that had come into the church. And these false teachers taught another Jesus. By another Jesus, I mean a Jesus other than the true Jesus. They denied his deity. Many of them denied his humanity. And because of that, because they had another Jesus, they had another view of sin. And they minimized sin and really did not talk about sin. And therefore, they had another view of salvation. A different Savior and a different view of sin will inevitably lead you to a whole different view of what salvation really is. And so because of that, there were kind of two groups in the church that John is addressing. The first is those who are true believers in the church, they lack a proper assurance of their salvation because these false teachers have undermined the truth. And so they have a minimal understanding of sound doctrine. And so because of that, they can't figure out if they're in or out. The other group is an even deadlier group, and it is a group of people who think they are saved, but in reality are not. And so they have an assurance of a salvation that they do not possess. And so as John addresses the church at the end of the first century, he's having to sort through this. And there are tares among the wheat, and some of the wheat aren't certain if they're wheat, and some of the tares think they are wheat. And it's just like scrambled eggs. It's just all meshed, or an omelet. It's all just meshed in together. So John's having to put out a divider plate and separate these groups out so that you can know where you stand with the Lord. Now, this is an issue that was not restricted to the first century. It's still with us in the 21st century. That there are actually people in churches who actually are saved but have no basis by which to determine or discern that I'm a true believer. And they just keep looking to when they walked forward or when they repeated a prayer or something like that. We have that with us. And I am convinced the reason we have that is they sit under such shallow preaching of the Word of God that they don't know enough to actually even know what salvation is. And then the other group is still with us as well. These are unconverted church members. These are those who have been in church for years, grew up in church, was married in church. Their parents were buried in church. They brought their kids to church. They're in church, they're just not in Christ. And they just don't have a basis by which to know salvation has never really come to me. So John is tackling this head on. And this is nothing new. I mean, Jesus spent his public ministry having to sort this out. I mean, Jesus came to the nation Israel, and it was an apostate nation. And he had to say to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I mean, he has to tell them, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on it. But the gate is narrow and the way is small that leads to life, and few are those who are on it. I mean, Jesus had to sort through that for the 3 years of his public ministry, surrounded by more unconverted people than people who genuinely knew the Lord, and they were all religious people in the nation Israel. So what John is addressing here is really just the same poison, but with a different label on the bottle that Jesus had to address. But it goes back. We don't have time. We could track through the Old Testament as well. I mean, not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone who's of ethnic Israel is spiritual Israel. So these verses are very relevant and are very important. And if it sounds familiar, it's because this isn't the first time this has come up in the book of 1 John. And the difference between Paul and John in their writing, there's many differences. And with the biblical authors, they bring their personality and their vocabulary and their intelligence with them as they write. The Holy Spirit guides them to write everything that God wants them to write. Yet we see their own fingerprints on the different books, because it's not a dictation. It's not God giving three words and he writes down three words. God gives next four words, he writes down the next four words. That's not how the doctrine of inspiration works. What is unique about John compared to Paul? Paul is very linear. Straight line. 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. So when you read Paul, and if you're a teacher and you're trying to outline one of the 13 epistles Paul wrote, it's very easy. It's a straight path. John, on the other hand, is circular. And John goes back to repeat things that he's already said. And so this is one more instance of the circular nature of how John writes. So, as we look at these verses, I want to give us some tent pegs to hang our thoughts on as we walk through this. But these verses are very important even for you and for me. Because when you die, I want you to go to heaven. And I don't want you to wake up in hell and think, how did I get here? So these verses are very important. So in verse 12, I want you to see, these are distinguishing marks of the true believer. And the title of this is Authentic Assurance. Authentic Assurance. You want real assurance for your salvation. So, the first mark is in verse 12, the believer's love. The believer's love. He starts off by saying, no one has seen God at any time. That's a very strong theological statement, by the way. And if you ever hear some preacher on television or radio say they've seen God, you can be certain that they are a heretic, unconverted, false prophet. Okay? So just get away from them. Because this says no one has seen God at any time. And the reason no one has seen God at any time is God does not have a corporal body in which he lives. God is spirit. John 4, verse 24. You cannot see a spirit. The Holy Spirit is in this room right now. The Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit's in you. You can't see the Holy Spirit because a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So that's one reason why no one has ever seen God. There's nothing to see. God is spirit. And the rest of the Bible confirms this. And let's just take a moment here to drive this nail into the board. John 1, verse 18. I just want to give you some verses here. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That's about as clear can be. John 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father. Colossians 1, verse 15 calls God, quote, the invisible God, close quote. That's why no one has seen God. He's invisible. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. God is invisible. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, speaks of God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. No man has seen God, no man can see God, okay? And the only manifestations of God that we see in the Old Testament or in the book of Revelation, is God appearing as bright light, the outshining of His glory. And so this really begs me to say this. This is what makes the incarnation of Jesus Christ so unique. That God became flesh. That God, eternal spirit, God, took on the limitations of human flesh. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that's what makes the coming of Christ so extraordinary, that God chose to go public and make Himself seen visibly by taking on human flesh. But this is referring to God the Father. And the same can be said of God the Holy Spirit. And so we continue in verse 12. And maybe I just need to toss out something, because when we have Q&A, you may ask me this. Well, what about in the Bible when it says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro? What about when it says that the arm of the Lord is mighty to save? What about verses that talk about God having body parts? You need to understand those are what we call anthropomorphic expressions, which is a figure of speech that God is so far beyond our comprehension that for God to be made known to us, God has chosen to reveal Himself in terms that we can understand. So God's omniscience, that God sees everything, God knows everything, is revealed in the Bible as the eyes of the Lord, though God does not have eyeballs. It is God condescending and coming down to our level to communicate to us in pre-kindergarten language. And the same with the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. God doesn't have an arm, doesn't even have a right arm. It just means that God can save even the chief of sinners. And so you have to understand even what are the figures of speech that are used in the Bible to know how to interpret Scripture. So, no one has seen God at any time. Now, the rest of this verse is not a head-scratcher, but it's like, what's the connection? Because the rest of the verse says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. What did that have to do with no man has seen God at any time? It almost looks like two halves of a verse that somehow got fused together, but they don't go together. Well, obviously, as John is led by the Holy Spirit, he records infallibly exactly what God wanted to be said. And the connection is this: we cannot see God, but we can see what God is like in other believers. And as he will tell us in verse 16, God is love. Yeah, it's down in verse 16. God is love, but we can't see God. But when I look at another believer, I will see what God is like. And if I do not see what God is like in your life, you're not a believer. Because there's no way you can come to know God and for the reality of God not to be seen in your life, in your lifestyle, in your conduct, in your words, in your daily walk. I mean, we will clearly see what God is like as you live your Christian life, because God is in you. If God is in you and God is love, then we will see love flowing out of your life. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so we can see what's the cause and effect here, what's going on in John's reasoning as he writes this. So he says, if we love one another. Now, the word if puts a condition on this, because not everyone in the church in the first century did God live in. It was only the believers. So that's why he says, if we love one another, and one another here refers to other believers. Now, Other passages will tell us to love our enemies. Other passages will tell us to love the unbeliever. Other passages will tell us that we are to have a genuine concern for people who are outside of Christ. But John's focus here is among the brethren. And it's really the priority. Before you would love your next door neighbor who is an unbeliever, you need to love the person who's sitting next to you at church, first and foremost, because that's the priority relationship. So he says, if we love one another, what's the result? You can see it right here. God abides in us. Now, what does that mean, God abides in us? It means God lives in us. God dwells in us. God has made his home in us. And we can know that if we love one another. Now, if you're one of these bickering, fighting church members, it really calls into question whether you really know the Lord or not. Someone has to have his way on everything. Who doesn't consider the interests of others as more important than his own. Then, according to this, it's serious question. It raises serious question about where you stand with the Lord. So if we love one another, God abides in us. That's synonymous with you're saved. You're born again. God is in your life, okay? It couldn't be any more clear. And his love is perfected in us. In other words, it's not just that you see this love coming out of you, but the longer you walk with the Lord, there's more love that's coming out of you. You're growing to love more and more the people who are around you. And don't be thrown off by the word perfected, because none of us can love perfectly. Only God can love perfectly. The word perfectly here, or perfected, is a Greek word that pictures fruit being brought to a ripe stage. It means to be brought to maturity. It means to be increasing. And so the longer you walk with the Lord, you're going to be growing in love, because God is love. And you're going to be growing to know God more and more. And so this is an acid test for true assurance of salvation, that your heart is being enlarged for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why is this such a big deal that John makes here? Well, as you think about it, it's because before I was born again, I was filled with self-love. I just was in love with myself. I could look in the mirror and sing "How Great Thou Art." I was self-centered. I was self-focused, self-absorbed. Everything was about self before I was converted. That's true, whether you've thought about it or not. Everything revolved around you. And then when you become a Christian, you actually die to self. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." That's pretty simple, isn't it? "And take up a cross." What's a cross? That's an instrument of death. That you now are on a death march for the rest of your life. And you're carrying your own cross. This isn't referring to Jesus' cross. It's referring to your cross. And you are dying daily to yourself and following after Christ. And you can't be pursuing yourself and your self-interest and at the same time follow Christ. And so the very first step It's not that we eventually get there 5 years down the road. The very first step into the kingdom of God is a step of self-denial to now love God and to love Christ. And as you walk with the Lord, John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. And it's a daily experience. So, as John puts his cards on the table here to determine who's actually saved and who's not, he doesn't talk about any kind of the religious or church experience or activity. He says, where's your heart? Because Christianity is a religion of the heart. Christianity begins deep down within the heart. Long before it reaches the hands or the feet or the mouth, it starts with the heart. And there must be a heart of love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for the truth, love for other believers. So there are new affections and new loves that accompany the new birth. Now, this is not to say that we don't ever struggle with getting along with some Christians. But it does say we know we have to fight through it and struggle through it and ask God for grace and forgiveness to press on, to continue to reach out. And it does mean that I have to forgive 70 times 7. 490 times. So that's the first mark that John puts on the table. And this is so contrary to really contemporary Christianity of what we would hear on how would you know if you're truly a believer. So that's number one. So that should cause each one of us here today to really examine ourselves. I mean, do I truly love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I want to be with them? Do I want to encourage them? Do I want to serve them? Do I want to give to them? Do I want to minister to them? Do I want to listen to them? Do I want to hear from them? Do I want to encourage them? Do I want to build them up? Do I want to be where they are? I mean, that's a distinguishing mark of a true believer. It's hard to believe that someone is a true believer who just doesn't come to church. I mean, you just love yourself. You don't love the brethren. You love your comfort. You love your isolation. You love your anonymity. You love not having to reach out. You love not having to give. Because if you show up, I mean, you're going to have to love. It's hard to love someone when they're not there. Or when you're not there. All right, second, verse 13, the Spirit's ministry. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Now, let's just stop right there. When he says know, by this we know. This word for know here means to have a confident assurance. To have a settled state of mind. To not be up in the air about something. By this we know that we abide in him. What does that mean? That we live in God, that we live for God, and he in us. And that God lives in us, which repeats what he said in the previous verse. So this is what we call a mutual abiding, a reciprocal abiding. That we abide in God, and God abides in us. You know what that means? We have a personal relationship. We know one another. Our lives are fused together. We have a vital, living, dynamic relationship, one with another. I mean, it couldn't be any tighter than this, that I live in God and God lives in me. It's almost hard to know where one stops and the other starts. It's so merged together. It talks about that what this means is I have a living union with God, and I have communion with God, and God has a vital communion with me. It's a two-way street, to put it another way. I talk to God, God talks to me. I talk to God in prayer, He talks to me in His Word. It is dynamic. There's life in this. So he says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He abides in us. Now, and also please note the we and the us. It's not referring to everybody. It's not referring to the world. We and us refers to those who are true believers. So how do we know that we live in God and God lives in us? Because He, referring to God the Father, has given us of His Spirit. You see the distinction there between He and the Spirit. He is God the Father. Spirit is God the Spirit. God the Father has given every true Christian the Holy Spirit to live inside of them. And the Holy Spirit does multiple things. I mean, we could go off into a whole series on the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, okay? It begins with, He convicted us of sin. He's the one who drew us to Christ. He's the one who regenerated us and gave us the life of Christ. He's the one who gave us the gift of repentance and faith. The Spirit is the one who gives us assurance of salvation. That's an inside job. That is what the Spirit does. If you look at chapter 3, verse 24, at the end of verse 24 of the previous chapter, we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. One of the use an old Puritan term, office works of the Holy Spirit is to bring assurance of salvation. I can't give anyone assurance of salvation. I can tell you what are the distinguishing marks of someone who is saved, but I don't know your heart. This is between you and God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives assurance of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives love for the brethren, right? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's number one on the list, love. So as I see love being generated in my life for other believers, I can know this did not originate within me. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is producing this fruit in my life. I see God at work in my life. This is so contrary to the way I used to be. I mean, I used to be whatever, prejudiced, elitist, whatever. Just want to be with people like me. And now all of a sudden I have this supernatural love that transcends my old superficial boundaries. And now whoever is my brother and whoever is my sister in the Lord, God's giving me a genuine desire and affection for them that cannot be explained apart from God at work in my life. So this is the second distinguishing mark of a true believer, is the Spirit's ministry inside of us. And again, you'll note this has nothing to do with church activity. It's a heart issue. That the Holy Spirit now indwells me at the deepest level of my soul. He lives inside of me in the very epicenter of my being. So that's the second distinguishing mark. And so if you're a true believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And I'll never forget when I was in college, the first time that truth was ever explained to me, I almost didn't have a category for that. You mean God lives inside of me? I knew I was walking with Christ and following Christ. I didn't have enough theology and sound doctrine to know the rest of the story. But now God is living in me. Christ is in me by the Holy Spirit. So when I go to class, the Holy Spirit goes to class with me. When I go to football practice, the Holy Spirit goes with me. This is unbelievable. I can't get away from him. I don't want to get away from him. But he's a part of every conversation. He's a part of everything that I do. So this is the second distinguishing mark, that the Holy Spirit is doing an inside job in your life and giving you assurance and giving you love and giving you peace and joy and patience and self-control and faithfulness and all of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. So that's number two. Okay? Let's do one more, because I want us to be able to talk about this. Number three is the gospel's witness, verse 14. Maybe I want to relabel that the Savior's purpose, Savior's mission. I do apologize. I couldn't get this to alliterate. I tried my best. I got up early this morning, still couldn't make it work. All right, verse 14. We have seen and testify. Now, this we is an inner concentric circle within the previous we. This we refers to the apostles. We have seen. We have been an eyewitness, is what John is saying. And this is 60 years after he saw Christ. Remember, John was with his brother, James, and they had a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus came to them and told them to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And John had already come to know Christ earlier in John chapter 1, as John followed him to the house where he was staying. And so John remembers when he first saw Christ visibly with his eyes. And just to remind you, and this is worth turning back for 1 second, go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of this book. This will be worth your seeing it. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. You see that? What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. That we there refers to the apostolic witness, the witness of the apostles, those first disciples. They were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ for those 3 years. And remember this, John was the only one who went all the way to the cross. The other disciples, the shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered, and they went and hid. And John was the only one who followed Jesus all the way to Calvary, all the way to Golgotha, all the way to stand there with his mother and the other Mary at the foot of the cross. And Jesus said to John, "Son, behold your mother." And then he said to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." And Jesus now passes off his mother to John himself. And John, with his own eyes, he looked up and saw Christ hanging on that cross. The other disciples did not see it. John did. And so as he writes this, we have seen. Yeah, he did see. And the we may be an editorial we, which is a humble way of saying I. We have seen and testify. The word testify is a strong word. It means to give a witness in a court of law and to be sworn to say the truth under God and before God. And that even took place in the Old Testament. And when God swore by himself, because there was no higher name by which God could swear that he's telling the truth. So this is a strong statement from John. We have seen with our own eyes and testify before God that the Father has sent the Son. The word sent, that's a verb. In the noun form, it's apostle, interestingly enough. And an apostle is a sent one, is one who's been sent on a specific mission with a specific message. That's what an apostle was. And so here it is in verb form. And the Father has apostled the Son, dispatched him. Why? To be the Savior of the world. First and foremost, to be the Savior of the world. Not even to be an example. Not even to be a teacher. Not even to be a counselor. Those are secondary. First and foremost, to be the Savior of the world. Now, what does Savior mean? It means to be the rescuer. It means to be the deliverer. That's what the word Savior means. So it begs the question, saved from what? And the answer is eternal damnation. Not loneliness. Not insecurity. Not a bad job. But from the wrath of God. He's the Savior of the world. Definite article, the, in front of Savior. The, meaning he's the only Savior. Not a Savior, one of many. If you like this religion, that's fine. Your religion's okay. We all have our own Savior. No, there's only one Savior. And he says that he's the Savior of the world. Does not mean that he saves the entire world. We know that's not true. What it means is if there is anyone to be saved in the world, it'll be saved by this Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. He came on a rescue mission to deliver us out from under the impending judgment and wrath of God. Now, we don't hear that a lot, but that is the truth. He came by divine appointment, sent by the Father, to deliver us from eternal destruction. Because of our sin. So what does this have to do with assurance of salvation? It has this to do, and I'll wrap this up. No one can be saved until they know they need a Savior. And no one needs a Savior until they know they're a sinner. And if you know you're a sinner, you know that you are under the judgment of God. And so the greatest need that any human being has is to be saved. And there's only one who can save. And it is the one whom God sent to be the Savior. Now, in the church, in the early church at the end of the first century, these false teachers, I can just assure you, they're not talking about sin. You can't drum up a crowd with that, especially get them to support you financially. They're not talking about true salvation from the wrath of God in eternal hell. They're talking about how to have your best life now. They're talking about how to be rich and wealthy and healthy. They're talking about how to fulfill your dreams. They're talking about how to be on the same level with God. That's what they're talking about. And for those people, John wants you to know you're not saved. Just point blank, you're not saved. You're not saved until you know you need a Savior. And you're not saved until you know you're a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, that you're a lawbreaker, that you have transgressed the statutes and the ordinances of God, and that the curse of God is upon those who break His holy law, and that you find yourself as an unbeliever in a very dangerous place, that you're one step away from the lake of fire and brimstone, from eternal destruction and eternal punishment. And if you hear the true gospel, you hear the true diagnosis of what's wrong with your soul. And it is the depravity of sin. And there's only one remedy. And that remedy is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away your sin. Well, that's what the false teachers were not preaching. And they just, everybody, we want everybody to be happy. We want everybody to feel good in church. We want everybody to shake their worship guide at the devil today. And John has to sort out this mess. And he says, if you're truly saved, you're going to have love for the brethren, and you're going to have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you're going to know that Jesus has come on a rescue mission to deliver you from the flames of hell and the vengeance and fury of God forever. And so you would come to Christ not for an example and not to get everything that you've ever wanted in life, but that you would come to Him with empty hands and a broken heart and ask for mercy and ask for forgiveness and ask to be clothed in His perfect righteousness. That's how you would know you're truly saved. That you've come to Christ, who's the Savior of the world. And you come to Him to rescue you from the danger that your soul is in. So I think we need to stop here. These are strong verses, men. These are strong verses. And John is testifying to us what he has seen. He stood there at the cross and he saw Christ die. He heard Him say, "It is finished." He heard Him say, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." He saw the soldiers take the spear and thrust it through His side, and water come gushing out because of the trauma that His heart was under as He struggled upon the cross. He saw the blood come gushing out. What He saw, He now testifies to us. So here's my question for you as we bring this to conclusion. Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Do you have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? Does God live in you? Do you live in God? Are you in vital union and communion with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? Is there the reality of God in your life? Love for the brethren. Is it gushing out of you? Is it growing? Is it increasing? Do you know why you need Jesus Christ to be your Savior? I mean, John, one thing I love about John, he's black and white. I mean, John gets to the bottom line really quick. John calls you on the phone. He starts out by telling you why he's calling you. He doesn't call you and just, "Hey, how's everything going? What are you doing? How's the family?" And then for 20 minutes later, then get around to why I'm calling you. No. "Hello? This is John. Is God in your life? Are you living in God?" Hang up. I mean, he just gets to the point. I like that. I like that. So, let me stop at this point. Questions you may have, thoughts, insight, comment, further clarification. Yeah, right here. And where's the microphone? Kent, okay. Kent will lend you his microphone.
Yes, sir. I'm curious about how we would talk to someone who claims to be a Christian brother, and they may have a love for the brethren, but it seems very low fruit of sanctification in their life. But they would read this passage, and they would say that the Holy Spirit is within them, and they would hinge that upon signs and wonders and visions and things, things that they've been associated with or near or around, and that's where they think the basis of the power is.
Yeah.
How do you help drop that deception?
Yeah, well, they need the truth, and they need the Holy Spirit for real to give them discernment as to where they stand. Every relationship is different, so I don't know the relationship that you would have with this person, how direct, how blunt you can be, or how patient or bridge building you need to be. So what I say has no awareness of how aggressive you can be in what you say. There are some that you can just go ahead and say it. There are others you need to kind of graciously work your way to say it. First of all, they have never seen a sign and they have never seen a wonder. And so they're delusionary. And they have made this up in their own mind. And that's reflection of where their heart is. They are delusional about their relationship with the Lord. So therefore it carries over to be delusional about seeing signs and wonders and miracles. That was a gift given to the apostles to authenticate that they spoke from God. Those gifts passed off the scene in the middle of the first century as the New Testament was being written. And so God put the power now in the written word of God. You know, that's hard to say to someone that you're living in a delusional state, a spiritual fog. And really only the Holy Spirit can blow the fog away and open their eyes. And so there will be patience required on your part, our part, as we talk to people like that. And what they need is a true understanding of what are the distinguishing marks of an authentic believer. But as long as they're wrapped up in this dream world of signs and wonders, they're like living in a dark closet without any light. They're looking for the power in all the wrong places. God put the power in the written word. I mean, however you can get to that point. And the Holy Spirit has come into the world to testify about Christ, not himself, but about Christ. And any parade that is being led by the Holy Spirit is a false parade. True religious movement is being led by Christ. And the Holy Spirit is standing here pointing us to Christ. And so that's why Paul says we proclaim him, referring to Christ. That's why Paul said we preach Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul said we preach Christ crucified. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul said for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the whole focus is on Christ, and the Holy Spirit is actually like the lens sharpening our focus to see Christ. He's not drawing attention to himself. And so even if you see a church that has the Holy Spirit for a logo, I mean, that's just a misplaced focus. It's always upon Christ. That's why the distinguishing mark of Christianity has always been the cross. So it could be like a flame, which would be the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, the bush that would not be extinguished. I mean, that Christ was in that bush. He was the great I am. I am who I am. So it's a good question, and it just requires discernment as the conversation unfolds. But there are no signs and wonders today. Someone else? Anyone else before we dismiss? Okay. Kent, you got anything there?
Yeah, there are a lot of questions.
Well, good.
Do you want to take one?
Yeah. Give me your best.
Well, let me look. One of them was, you say if you don't go to church, then there's an issue. And they said, well, our church has done a lot of bad things, and it's not a good church. And mm-hmm. What do I do then?
Okay. If you have a bad doctor, go find a good doctor. Yeah. If you have a shyster lawyer, then go find a good lawyer. That's so, like, just because, of course there's bad churches, then go find a good one. And if you have to drive to get to it, then it's worth the drive, I would say. Yes. You know? So get in your car and go. I mean, how bad do you want it? I mean, how important is the truth to you?
Another question.
When a person's conviction is God can't possibly love me or save me, I'm too bad or evil, how to witness to someone who's convinced God doesn't want or love them?
I would point them to look to the cross, which is the greatest expression of the love of God, that God has demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're too focused on yourself, and that's another evidence that you haven't died to self yet. You're riveted upon yourself, and you need to get your eyes off of self and get them on Christ and see that he's mighty to save, that he saved the foremost sinner, the chief sinner, Saul of Tarsus. Yeah. If he can save the chief sinner, he can save any lesser sinner. Spurgeon said, if Noah could get the elephant onto the ark, then he can get a mosquito onto the ark. And if the chief of sinners can get into the kingdom, then whoever this is, he can get you into the kingdom. So you in reality, I would say it softer, but I'm going to say it strong here. You're calling God a liar. That God would send his only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners, to demonstrate his love, and you say, how could God love me? In reality, you're charging God with falsehood. That God really hasn't done what he said he did. That God has just fabricated all of this. And you're also charging God with being cruel. That God would give his Son to die upon the cross, but he didn't do it in order to save sinners. He just did it to beat up his Son. It's an indictment of God. So I understand how people can get hung up on things, but you need to look to God and look to the cross and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin to God. And Jesus said, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. So you'd be calling Jesus a liar. He said he would take you in. He invites you to come. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. He's inviting you to come and for him to take the heavy burden of sin from you and for you to receive his righteousness and his grace and his forgiveness. It's a genuine offer, a genuine invitation to come. If you sit paralyzed in your sin, it's because you choose to rebuff and reject the invitation of Christ. to come to Him. And you diminish the power of His blood to wash away all sin. Now, I'm saying this rather frankly, and if this person was seated here, I would be more pastoral. But I would say the very same thing. I would just spray a little perfume on it, but I would say the very same thing.
All right, so
30 seconds.
Yeah.
What's the significance of the title Son of Man that Jesus used?
Okay. The significance of the title Son of Man is twofold. In the Old Testament, it's used in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 to refer to Christ as co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. As we come to the New Testament, it takes on an additional meaning that He has become, He has taken upon Himself human flesh and has identified with us by becoming one of us, yet without sin. So, Son of God is His deity, Son of Man is His humanity. He was the God-man. However, I must also acknowledge that Daniel 7 passage, because I can hear R.C. Sproul in my ear correcting me, that it does include, and really begins with as foundation, the deity of the Son of God, the sovereignty of the Son of God. So you can look that text up, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Okay, well, I know I need to let you go to work. Man, I can only pray that these verses will ring deeply in your heart and soul, and that you will really think about what John has said to us today in his word. We'll be here next week, and we'll pick it up in verse 15, and I look forward to that time to be with you. Again, I'll be preaching across the street on Sunday at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. I'll be in Genesis 49 as we look at Joseph and Benjamin and the prophecy made about them. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for speaking to us through Your written word. Thank You that You have given us what the apostles saw and what they testify to the truth. And we do believe that Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world and that there is no other Savior. We know that we are sinners and fall short of the perfection that You require. And so we have thrown ourselves upon Your mercy and we have embraced Your Son by faith. And now we want to live for Him. And I pray that You would increase our love for the brethren at every point with which we come in contact with them. May people see the reality of who You are in the way that we love the brethren. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, men. Go live for God.